I want us tonight to look at this seventh psalm, and if we want to give any kind of a heading to it or an indication of its theme, this Psalm 7 can be described as the song of the slandered saint. The song of the slandered saint. And I want for us immediately to think like this. What would our immediate response and reaction be? Of a sensitive conscience, what would our reaction be when some false and serious accusation is made against us? That kind of situation provokes within us a whole range of responses. There's indignation. There's protestation. There's denial. There's confrontation. I want my day in court. There's justification. I'm right. A whole range of human responses. And then, the spiritual responses kick in, and we begin to look at things differently. We begin to lift our cause to the Lord. We invite His intervention. We appeal to His knowledge. And we listen eagerly for His opinion. When we do that, we are never ever claiming that we're perfect, or that we're innocent, or that we don't have some faults and failings within us. No, that's not what we're doing when we appeal to the Lord in this way, the song of the slandered saint that the psalmist is doing here. But what he's doing is that in one particular area at least, in the one area of his life that is under contention, the one thing that is troubling him and is the area of slander by others, in that one particular domain, the saint is prepared to go to Almighty God for a final arbitration and judgment. That's the situation we're in Psalm 7. There's little or no historical background that will give a setting for this psalm. We're told it came because of this man Cush of the Benjamite. David had trouble throughout his whole life from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Saul was a Benjamite. Also, if you go to 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5 and onwards, you find there was a man called Shimei. He was a Benjamite. He was a descendant of Saul. And he would go along the cliff edge, not only throwing words, but also throwing rocks at David and his entourage. He was doing it from a safe distance. Something similar to what is reflected here by David in this psalm. How did David react in that incident with Shimei? Again, he tells us there just what he's telling us here in this psalm. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 12. We read this. 16 and 12. It may be that the Lord will look back into verse 11. And David said to Abishai, because Abishai was going to go and silence this man Shimei and all his accusations, David said to Abishai, shh, 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 shh. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more may now this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. There is David doing exactly as he says in this psalm. He's bringing his interests before God. It may be the Lord will look upon me for good. Practicing what he's preaching in this psalm. This man Cush was raising some kind of accusations of a serious nature against David and presenting them before King Saul. And of course, because both of them were Benjamites and because of the hostility of Saul to David, Saul was quite prepared on the flimsiest of evidence, or even on no evidence at all, prepared to take on board whatever accusations were laid against David. And so we have David, the slandered saint. And what does he do? We're told it in this psalm. And we can put ourselves into the situation of David so easily and so often. We can be misrepresented, and our actions can be misinterpreted. People take delight in twisting and turning anything and everything we do to cast it in the worst possible light, to put a big question mark against all we do, all we say, to try to ridicule or to dismiss, to sidetrack and to avoid anything we might say of a spiritual nature or represent before them by spiritual challenge. You think of our Lord. I mentioned at the very beginning there, what is our reaction when we're falsely accused? And we can all speak to the kind of welling up of indignation and anger at such a thing being said against us. Well, you think of our Lord. How often it is said of our Lord that the things of Beelzebub were his actions. In other words, he was representation not of good, but he was the representation of evil. Now, can you imagine the indignation of our Lord at such an accusation? And yet, what did our Lord do? 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were ye called. What were you called to? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What steps were these? He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Innocent man. Who, when he was reviled, spoke against him. He reviled not again. He didn't pay them in the same currency. When he suffered, he threatened not. And then listen to this. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He brought his case before him who judgeth righteously. That's then what we are told in the life of David, in the life of our Lord, in this psalm. So let's go through it, breaking it down, getting the structure for ourselves. The first thing I want us to notice here is the plea that he makes for help. We can understand why it comes so quickly to his lips, because he's in a tight situation. He's in a tight corner, and he says right at the very beginning of verse 1, Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. He's pleading for help from the Lord. The circumstances then are so intense that he's almost on the verge of being overwhelmed and swamped by them. But before that stage is reached, he stops. And he sets out this framework that is going to be useful for him and for us to reassess our situations. He's got a problem. It's not a theoretical one. It's not something that is impassioned and distant from him. It's not something that is take it or leave it. It's laid back. It's no great hassle if he doesn't get an answer today. Tomorrow will be quick enough. No, it's something that's affecting him personally. It's a real threat, and it's a threat that's coming upon him imminently. And therefore he wants an answer now, as quick as possible. The urgency in what he's speaking of. He's pleading for help. And so what does he do? He simply sets down this line in the sand. O Lord, my God. And in these two simple words there is to be unpacked a huge amount of argumentation and comfort for the Christian. My God. That relationship set up by God, a special covenant that God has instituted, God has set, and God has brought him into. A covenant sealed with the blood. A covenant that has God's grace undergirding it and his power fulfilling it. A relationship that will not be thwarted or broken no matter what opposition might come against it. A relationship that David can speak of day after day, tokens he's had of God's blessings upon his life. He therefore relies upon his God, a God he has trusted in the past. And now that he's in a tight corner, God will not and does not change for him or for us. We can shake. We can be rattled to the very core of our being. We can be taken to the point we're on the verge of collapsing in an emotional heap. But the Lord, our God, he's firm, he's sure. That's the priority that David is setting for us. O Lord, my God. Whatever be the emergency he faced, we face. Whatever be the extremity of the detail, whatever be the intensity of the pain, however solemn and serious and far-reaching be the consequences, it's not a vain thing to go to God. And we have that phrase at the end of verse 5, Selah. It's a verbal punctuation mark. What it says in Scripture is stop, pause, take a rest in what you're reading, and let what you've read sink in. Take a firm hold before you go any further with what David has said for you. God is my refuge. And he goes on to speak about the ways in which, using illustration from his shepherd days, he is like a defenseless lamb. A lamb that's at the mercy of a lion. And he's in desperate need of help. And he prays with an urgency and a fervency to the Lord to help him. Who is the one that's opposing him? Well, we can easily see that it would be Saul. Saul in his day was going out after David and pursuing David relentlessly. But there is one that pursues us with an even greater intensity and application. There is one who is like a roaring lion, as Peter says. A roaring lion seeking whom may be devoured. And when we are engaged in a spiritual battle and a spiritual conflict, when we might be under pressure, yes, maybe we might even be slandered by people in the world today and our motives being questioned, our actions being misinterpreted. We can be in that kind of situation. We can turn to the same God as David did. We can use the same argument as David did. Our God is a God of mercy and compassion. One of the most amazing passages is Hosea 11 and 8, where it speaks about the bowels of compassion and of mercy that the Lord has, the yearning that the Lord has for his people. Full of compassion. Especially, we know it ourselves when we see a loved one in suffering and in pain and anguish. It draws our pangs. It touches and tweaks our heart and our emotions. If it is that effect upon us, what is the effect of such suffering upon the Lord's people at the hands of infidels? The words, the wounds of a sword heal quickly, but the wounds of words are not as soon cured. We can be rocked and our confidence can be sapped. And it takes a lot longer for these things to be restored than for physical healing to take place. The plea for help that David gives to us. If we are able therefore to take our interests to the highest court of all, if we're able to do like what David does here, we have the assurance of Scripture that we will not be ashamed. Isaiah chapter 50. It speaks there from verses 5 through to 7 of there a person, of a, it is the Lord's servant, but it is, has an application for every one of the Lord's people. There we are reading about a person who was given a specific intent and purpose for their life. Along the way, they met opposition and intense opposition. But they're not deferred and they're not deflected despite what comes their way. The Lord God hath opened mine ear and I was not rebellious. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And then these words, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He continues with a confidence that is not baseless. And he continues with a hope that will be realized. His plea for help in that simple phrase, O Lord, my God. Well, if that's the first element of this psalm, his plea for help. Notice what he then goes on in verses 3, 4, and 5 to say. He goes on from the plea for help, he goes on to speak about his protestation of innocence. And he does it in a very strange way, but one that we can easily understand. Notice the way in which he says, if clauses. If I've done this, then let this happen to me. Let this happen to me. And he's invoking these actions from God, knowing that there's no substance at all to the accusations that are laid against him. David was accused of something against the life of Saul. That's the obvious substance of this man's allegations against David. He's a man that threatens you, Cush says to Saul. There's a man that's got your interest, he hasn't got them at heart. And David is saying, wait a minute. There were two occasions when Saul was in the palm of my hand. There were two occasions when I had him there. And I never once touched him. At the cave of Adullam, 2 Samuel 24, at the cave of Engedi, 2 Samuel 26. With a clear conscience then, David can appeal to the heavens and he can ask God to be his judge, protesting his innocence. It is a solemn thing to do that. Extreme circumstances might dictate it. It's not a quick thing, it's not an easy thing we should do. We read there in Numbers chapter 12, the way in which Aaron and Miriam were questioning the authority of Moses. Has God spoken only through this one person? Is it only through Moses that the Lord speaks? You see, the leadership and the authority of Moses was laid on the line. And God intervened, and we are read there the way in which God summoned you, you, and you. The way in which God summoned them, and the way in which God intervened, and the way in which God established Moses, innocent man. The same occurs in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Protestations of innocence. The Lord intervening. The Lord judging where guilt truly lay. We live underneath the eye of God. So when it comes to extreme circumstances, we can indeed appeal to the one who knows all things. Paul was a man that was engaged much in the Lord's work and used by the Lord in setting up many churches. And of course, being at the forefront of that work and being underneath the blessing of the Lord, we can understand easily how also the enemy would have constantly been active, trying to thwart, trying to stop, trying to spoil the work that Paul was engaged in. And one of the most difficult places and churches that Paul had to deal with was the church in Corinth. Because they were a lot that were keeping on asking questions about Paul. They were keeping on rubbishing him and running him down and speaking about, well, he's only a little man and he's got a lot to say for himself. And look at him, really. Can you really say that he's attractive credentials for the gospel? And, oh, they were saying all kinds of things against Paul. And on one occasion, Paul wrote this. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. Paul was ready to go there and, we might say, read the riot act to them, because of the things that they were saying and the things that they were doing. But Paul says there, no, I didn't come. And the reason why I didn't come, it was, what were they saying? Oh, he's not coming because he says one thing and he does another, and his words are full of bluff and bluster, and who believes what Paul is saying? He says he's coming and then he doesn't come. Well, there you go. And Paul says, God is my witness why I didn't come. I didn't come to spare you because of the things that I might have said, the way in which you might have spoken. I spared you. He was protesting his innocence against the accusations that were leveled against him. I've already spoken about the way in which David had these experiences, 1 Samuel, I think I said 2 Samuel, but it's 1 Samuel, chapter 24 and 26. These are the two examples of having Saul in his hand and in his power. And David, very conscious of putting his interests again before the Lord, he writes quite plainly and quite clearly in 1 Samuel 24 and at verse 9, And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, and this is the kind of accusation that Cush was bringing against David. Why are you listening to these words, says David? Behold, David seeks thy hurt. Why are you listening to that is what David is challenging Saul about. And now David says, Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see ye, see the skirt of thy robe in thine hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. And in these words, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. His protestations of innocence, he could with perfect credibility, reliability of his own character and his own integrity, he could stand the scrutiny of Saul any day about his interests, intentions. He is able to place his interests in the highest hand of all before his God. Plea for help, yes. Protestations of innocence, yes. What does he go on to say? Quickly. Not only that, but he then goes and he asks for the protection from God. Verses 6 and on following. Arise, O Lord. In thine anger lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. He's bold now as he comes before his God, asking for God's protection. He's not condemned by his conscience. He's able to face man eye to eye. He's able to engage in a verbal argument with Saul and come out a winner. So therefore he's able to ask for God's intervention and ask for God's protection. What's he thinking of here? He's thinking of a judge. A judge who's been on the court, on the bench all day, and he now goes into his retiring room for rest. He's thinking of a king who was sitting on his throne but has now gone aside out of his throne and is, for the moment, to David at least, no longer functioning or exercising authority. He's thinking of the one who rules as being asleep. Now we know the Lord does not sleep, yet that is so often what it seems to us. When you see the wicked expanding, when you see the Christian church or the Christian person being downtrodden, when you're confronted with silence, then that delay of God's action so often tests our faith. But in perfect wisdom, in the correct time, and in the ideal way, God's answer does come. God indeed, the teaching that is given to us here, God indeed holds all people underneath his control. He rules from his throne. He rules over nations. And what he does over nations, he will do for this one and that one and the next one. Sometimes we, because we are but individuals in a whole mass of people, sometimes we think that God loses sight of us in the crowds. That was the problem that Isaiah 40 and 27 brings before us. Has the Lord looked over me? Psalm 77 and verse 9. Has the mercies of the Lord stopped and been shut off? That's the kind of human interpretations that we can come to. But here David is saying no. The Lord who supervises and looks down upon individuals is the same Lord that looks down, who looks down upon nations is the same Lord that looks down upon individuals. And he will protect and he will preserve his people. He is looking here for verse 8. We need to just explain what verse 8 means. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. He is not talking here about righteousness in the forensic sense of justification and righteous before God in the sense of Romans 8:32. What he's talking about here is this one particular area that is under dispute. Have I got hostile thoughts towards Saul? Have I got hostile thoughts and intents in my heart against the King of Kings, against the King, the Lord's anointed? And there David is saying, no, twice he was in my hand and I did not touch the Lord's anointed. So in that particular area, one can say, yes, he was right, he was correct. And the righteousness is that integrity that he had in his actions that he's now asking the Lord to arbitrate upon. The Lord knows the hearts and the reins of men. The Lord knows, verse 9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. The hearts and reins simply explains the deepest, personal, sometimes so private thoughts of men. Men don't see these things deep in our souls and in our characters. We hide them very well from others, but we cannot hide them from God. And the Lord knows them in David and in others. And as the Lord knows them in David and in others, so David is asking that the Lord protect him. The protection from the Lord. It is God's right to correct his own people in his own way, in his own time. That is God's prerogative as our God and our Lord. And it is only at peril and great personal danger that the ungodly can touch the apple of God's eye. Men stray into that area and can intentionally perhaps go against God's people. All that we can say from Scripture is this: woe betide those that deliberately intrude into that area and go against God's people. Genesis chapter 20. There we have the warning that God gave about one who was quite prepared to take Abraham's wife. God warned, don't touch. God's protection of his people. We have going on the prediction of punishment for those who are evil. Not only does David invoke protection for himself, but he then goes on to speak about the sword and the shield and the bow. He's able to execute and effect justice against his own people. God, we are told here, is angry with the wicked every day. The wicked might have their glad days. They might have their full days. They might have their overflowing days. But they have no safe days. The sword is sharpened and ready. The bow is bent and filled. The arrow is in place, ready for firing. And he never misses the target. How close, therefore, they are to the edge. How vital it is that they hear the gospel. They are ready to die. They don't know how close they are to that. But what awaits them on the other side? And David here prays that whatever they've prepared for others would be their inheritance for themselves. Quite simply, David is praying for the boomerang effect. The boomerang effect. What goes out comes back. That they would fall into the pit or into the plans that they've made for others. Haman is the obvious example. The way in which he built a gallows that Mordecai would swing on. But eventually, through the amazing intervention of providence, it wasn't Mordecai that swung on the gallows, but Haman. He made them, he put plans into place, but the Lord thwarted them, and the Lord protected his own people. Ahab, the one who riches were so vast, and yet he wanted this little vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And his eye was upon them, and he wouldn't be content, and he got it for himself, and through devices that were evil, ill, and murderous, he got the vineyard for himself. And what goes around comes around. Because we are told, yes, look what happened there where Naboth was. Well, the same fate is going to happen to you there. Exactly the same. The dogs will lick the blood. The protection, the predicted punishment. And then one last thought. Verse 17, the last one. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The one who was slighted, slandered, is now a singer. The one who was in misery because of his own state and circumstances is now the one who speaks of his mercies of the Lord God to him. For a while he wasn't able to sing. For a while he was under a cloud. For a while he was in deep despondency and in darkness because of the slandering of this man Cush against him. The wrong things that were being said against him and the way in which they were getting a hold in the temple court, in the palace, the king was listening to them, the way in which David was on the run constantly. He was unable to sing as he once was able to. He was unable to sing as he wanted to. But now these things are in the past. Joy again is with him. He's been through a hard time. He comes out a different man. All of that range of human experiences and emotion and reactions that we might think of, they're put to one side. And the spiritual has come to the fore. His life is closer to his God. He's had to think through his own situation and God's relationship with him. He's had to look at his own heart and his own life and the way in which God sees everything about him, his judge. He's humbled. He's aware of God's grace in the light of all that is in his life and in his heart. He's brought to a closer walk, a deeper dependence, a more sincere worship and praise of God. Yes, he starts by speaking of the way in which he's accused, the way in which he's slandered, the way in which people speak ill of him. But at the end, he breaks through it all. And he speaks well. He's blessing his God. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen.